We're in Genesis chapter 6 this evening. We're continuing our study through the book of Genesis. And we're going to look at just the first 13 verses tonight of Genesis 6. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, as we look at this particular passage of Scripture, I've divided it into two parts. The first deals with the grief of God, and the second, the grace of God. If you look at this chapter closely, you know that this is God dealing with man. And you also know that man does not need any help to bring evil into the world. It started in Genesis chapter 1 and has continued to progress until we get to the point where man is not redeemable at all when we look at Genesis chapter 6. Asaph recorded the words of the Lord, one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 81 in verse 10. I like it because the Lord says, Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But if you continue to look into the context of Psalm 81, you'll find out that his people would not heed his voice. They would not open their mouths. And so they would not listen to God. Israel would have none of me, God says in Psalm 81:11. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. Yes, there comes a point in the life of every man who says no to God that he will say no to God for the last time. And the Holy Spirit does that not just in that day, but he does it today as well. There will come a time when a man will say no to God for the last time and God will say no to him. And God will give that man over to his own stubborn heart. We have something similar to Psalm 81 in Romans chapter 1. God, the Holy Spirit, we're told in Genesis 6, will not strive with man forever. And Genesis 6 gives us a glimpse of the struggle that all men face. We are looking at the end of all flesh here in Genesis chapter 6. And apart from God's promise of redemption and apart from preserving a remnant, the population would gravitate to the point that it would be not redeemable at all. And yet, God has awakened the hearts of some men. And men have responded to the grace of God. They have clung to him in faith, and God has saved them. And so we are redeemed. Those of us that are gathered here tonight, many of us, probably all of us here, know that we are redeemed. And we know that we're not redeemed with silver or gold, but it's the precious blood of Christ that has redeemed us. And so we are led by the grace of God. And yet, here we're reading about objects of the grief of God. And I think it's very instructive for us to think about that grief that God experienced that day. So let's look then at verses 1 through 7 and also verses 11 through 13. And we'll put those verses under the idea of the grief of God. And that grief is the grief that God is experiencing here stems from the compromise of man as it runs through these passages. And I'll show you what I mean by answering three controversial questions that occur to us when we study this passage. Look at verses 1 through 4 closely. It says, "It came to pass, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." Now, how do we look then at the grief of God as it stems from the compromise of man? Well, the first question, controversial question, is who are the sons of God in this text? You have to determine who they are. Now, you say you're going to answer a question that nobody knows the answer to. Well, I admit, I'm going to give you my opinion here, which doesn't count for much, I understand. But you have to study the scripture and determine for yourself what you believe. I have to come up with an answer, and at this point in my study, this is what I believe. But there are three major views across evangelicalism and fundamentalism that are widely accepted. The first has to do with the sons of God being angels, and they cohabit with the with the daughters of men. So you have angels and women coming together, and they come up with the offspring, which would be the giants that are mentioned in the text, kind of a hybrid between an angel and a human being. The second view is the sons of God are the line of Seth, and then the daughters of men are the line of Cain. We read about the line of Seth being preserved in Genesis chapter 5. And, of course, Noah was the one that was going to bring rest. In Genesis 4, we have just an abbreviated genealogy of the line of Cain. And even though they had good technological advances and they were moving forward in fine arts and everything seemed to be going well, they were, in fact, devoid of any kind of spiritual worth. They were worthless because they did not cling to God and they didn't go in the way of God. The third view is that the sons of God are nobles. Or kings. And I think that's just too early of a development to for that view to be credible, but there are people that hold to it, and that those kings would be from the line of Cain. So those are the three main views. So we won't spend too much time on the third view because it is definitely a minority opinion. But the first two views are ones that are widely taken. And people that I love, that I have learned from, they kind of break in different camps when it comes to this. And so I believe that the sons of God are the line of Seth, which means that the daughters of men would be the line of Cain. When I say that, I say it with fear and trepidation, knowing that it's hard to be dogmatic. But at the same time, it's hard for me to read the context of Genesis, starting from chapter 1 and continuing to read through, and not come to this conclusion. I think the context of the book itself favors this two-line viewpoint. That said, angels are referred to as sons of God in the Old Testament. Did you know that? In Job chapter 1 and verse 6, and in Job chapter 2 and verse 1, and probably in Job chapter 38 and verse 7, angels are referred to as sons of God. But I would say peacemakers are also called sons of God in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. I would say that Jesus is called the Son of God in John chapter 1 and verse 34. Adam is referred to as the Son of God in Luke chapter 2 and verse 38. Luke chapter 3 verse 38. And believers led by the Spirit of God are called sons of God in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. Paul will write, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus," Galatians 3 and verse 26. So I just bring all of those verses up to say to you that the phrase sons of God is not exclusively used, at least in the Bible, as a referent to angels. But it is used that way exclusively in the Hebrew language. It is used that way in the Old Testament. So you can see where the controversy is then, from both sides. If the sons of God are angels, and this is perhaps the hardest thing for me to get over, to go, you know, over to this viewpoint. If they are angels, then a unique situation arises. And this is something that defies the creation account that God has revealed to us in Genesis chapter 1. For example, God said that he created fruit trees. Remember that? And he said that those fruit trees would bear fruit after their own kind. And then the scripture goes on to tell us very specifically that that's not only true of fruit trees, it's true of herbs, it's true of sea creatures, it's true of living things that move in the water, it's true of animals, it's certainly true of human beings. We reproduce after our own kind. Now, here's the problem I have then. Angels are spirit beings. Now, I will admit to you that they take the form of men in the scripture. There's no denying that they do. But they are spirit beings. And that means you have two different kinds of creation coming together, intermarrying, and then they produce offspring that are kind of a mutant angel, I don't mean to be demeaning at all, but kind of a hybrid of an angel and a human being. All right? I have a very difficult time with that. Another problem develops when you read the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30. He himself taught that in heaven men and women neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. So that verse seems to say very clearly to me, at least I know it's a deduction, but they don't marry. Therefore, to me, angels are not sexually oriented. That's what I have always believed about angels. Now, if angels are in view, there is nothing up to this point in our study of Genesis that would really tell us that that's the case. You would think that Moses would say, okay, here are the sons of God, and by sons of God I mean angels. But he doesn't do that. As a matter of fact, no angels have been mentioned at all in the text up to this point. Now, some of you are discerning, and you think, wait a minute. I thought you told me that the serpent, Lucifer, was an angel. And he is. But the text in Genesis doesn't tell us that. We have to rely on other passages of Scripture to deduce that, to understand that. And so I would think then that if we're going to say that these sons of God are definitely angels, we're going to have evidence in the Scripture that point back to this passage in Genesis. Now here's what's going to happen. People are going to say, well, what about Jude? What about Jude in verse 6? I don't think that Jude is referring back to the fallen angels as far as what they did at this point in history. I think going back to when the fallen angels rebelled against God, and that's why they are being reserved for judgment in chains. And so I just don't think that he's referring to that particular passage here in Genesis chapter 6. By the way, angels are mentioned for the first time in Genesis chapter 19. And you know what Moses says then? He doesn't use the term sons of God. Very simple, explicit, precise language. He says, two angels came to Sodom one evening. Two angels came to Sodom one evening. And then it unrolls from there. So the context of Genesis 6 argues to me against the idea of angels being present as the sons of God here. By the way, the whole chapter is about human corruption. That it's very clear. Human condemnation. Human judgment. If angels did choose to take human wives and breed this race called giants, then wouldn't there be strong condemnation to fallen angels in the text as well? I would think that they would at least be mentioned, and yet they are not. And then the people that would answer that, if we had an opposing viewpoint up here tonight, would say to me, well, Pastor, now the Jude 6 could be referring to that. Okay, maybe. But there are a lot of things that just seem to argue against it right now. Now, in verse 3, the Lord says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. Notice that too. He doesn't say angels, but he says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. The great rebel, I think, in this text is man. And he is the corrupt one. And we don't need any help from demons to be corrupt. We just don't. We do just fine on our own. We are by nature and by practice sinners before God. That's what the Bible teaches us. And so we don't want to be distracted when we're looking at Genesis 6 by this controversial question. What we want to do is say, okay, there are debates over the identity of the Son of God, but it does it really have a bearing for me to understand that this is about human corruption? And no, it doesn't. You have to feel the full brunt of human corruption here. And if you can do that, then I think you're getting the message that God wants you to get from this passage. You are born corrupt, and you prove that you are corrupt daily. This is absolutely the case until you come to Jesus Christ. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us that once we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we become partakers of the divine nature, and we have escaped corruption. Very clear. We have escaped corruption. You say, you mean there's no corruption in me at all? I wish that were the case. We have the sin nature within us still. But we have the choice now to say no to that sin nature and to build up this new nature. We can be a partaker of the divine nature. That's what God tells us very clearly. And so it just depends on what side we feed there. Are we going to feed our new nature? Or are we going to feed the sin nature? The more we feed the sin nature, the more dominant it will become in our lives. And as Christians, we're choosing to do that. We're choosing to participate in the sin that is condemning people to hell. The very sin that brought the whole world at that point in time in Genesis chapter 6 to a place that they were not redeemable. That is a convicting thought, especially when we enter into that kind of sin. So, having determined then that the identity of the sons of God are the line of Seth, why is it sinful for them to take wives from the daughters of men? Well, I conclude it's because they are taking wives from the sons of Cain. All right? And there is this intermingling when there shouldn't be. And that's why everything begins to break down in society as far as Noah's day is concerned. It's not a sin to take for yourself a wife. That would be crazy, right? But it is when you take for yourself wives, and it's for yourself. Notice what the text says. They took wives for themselves. And then notice this phrase, of all whom they chose. They took wives with no thought of the will of God. That's what I get from this text. They just did what they chose to do. No consideration of the spiritual standing of the women that they chose. And there seems to be the idea of beauty is here, right? So they chose based on beauty. That was their reason for choosing these women. They chose based on their senses. That determined why they made the choice that they made. Many people make choices about all kinds of things in this life based upon similar circumstances. They make these choices based upon the senses. We are a sensate world, and that's why people make the choices they make. It's not what has God revealed, it's what feels good to me. That's why when you're witnessing to people at work, they say things like, well, my God doesn't believe that. What are they saying? Say, well, I've constructed my own God, and he kind of does my bidding. I don't do his bidding. He believes what I believe. He does what I do. Because that makes me feel better. That's how the fallen mind thinks. They don't have any understanding. They don't have discernment between good and evil. That's why they kind of move around with popular opinion, and they move with CNN and even Fox and all these other stations, because they can be molded and manipulated by the devil. Okay? They don't have discernment. They've eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. and they know evil firsthand, and they're losing their understanding about what is good. See, that's what this text is teaching us. And so they do what is right in their own eyes. How will my choice best fulfill the mandate that I have to love God, to love Him supremely, and to love others as I love myself? And so, contrary to popular opinion, it's definitely not about us. It's about God. And so, that's our second question then. Or rather, our first question. Our second question is, does the 120 years that are mentioned in this text refer to a new lifespan? Now, this is debatable too. And so we've got all kinds of debates raging in this passage of Scripture. It seems to me a lot hinges upon the whole context of Genesis chapter 6. And so when you first read it, at first blush, you might be saying to yourself, well, of course, God's changing the lifespan. We've read in Genesis 5, these people are living for long periods of time, and now because of their sin and their degradation, He's only going to let them live 120 years. But I don't think that that's what this is saying. When the Lord said in verse 3, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever," I understand Him to mean that the Holy Spirit will cease at some future point striving with corrupt man on the earth, and that point will come before the flood. That's what I believe is happening here. And so you say, well, why? Well, look at the next phrase here in verse 3. "For he," referring to man, "is indeed flesh." Now, that means that he has been thoroughly reduced to physical, fleshly, sensate, weak existence. He is but flesh. And so he is estranged from his Creator. The spiritual dimension is eroded in man. He's alienated from God. He's so corrupt, it's difficult to see the image of God at all anymore. And so, therefore, God reveals at the end of verse 3, "Yet his days shall be 120 years. I don't believe this is referring to man's new lifespan. I believe that he is saying, look, I'm going to be merciful for 120 years while this ark is being built and while my servant Noah preaches condemnation. And at the end of that 120 years, the floodwaters are going to come." I think that that's what the text is saying. And then that will be the end of all flesh upon the earth. I'm amazed in this text that he talks about flesh a lot and not about people. But these are flesh. It's just kind of an eerie thing. And then the third question is, okay, then, who are these giants? Because you're going to have to deal with that. Because you can't tell me that they're this hybrid of angels and humans anymore because of your view that they're the line of Seth and the line of Cain. So it says there were giants on the earth in those days. Whoa, wait a minute. There were giants on the earth in those days. That means they existed before the sons of God and the daughters of men came together. Did you catch that? It says there were giants, and that is the verb, on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God, so they were there afterward too, when the sons of God, contemporaneous here, came in to the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. So your understanding then of the first three verses will dictate your understanding of verse 4. I say that the verb tells us that the giants were already upon the face of the earth, and that the giants were there before and after the sons of God came to the daughters of men and bore children to them. These were, and I like what the New King James says here, these were men of renown. Now, so then, why are they called giants? Well, I think it's because of their long lifespans and because of the foothold that they were able to get while they were living that long. I think that they became politically powerful. I think that they became very powerful as far as brokering land. I think that they there were movers and shakers in that world just like there are today. And what do we call those movers and shakers even to this day? Oh, they are the titans of industry. They are the giants of agriculture. And so I kind of read the same thing into this here. They are the titans of technology. They're the greats of agriculture. They were great men. They were giants. And I do think, too, that there is a physical aspect to all of this. You say, well, what do you mean? If you're living these long lifespans in that kind of world, even though sin is taking its toll, obviously, but if you're living that long, then certainly you're going to grow and you're going to be physically superior as well. I think just before the flood, things were better on the earth. Even though sin came and changed things, I think they were better than after the flood. Okay? So I think that there were people that grew to be stronger and bigger than we see today. And that we even see that early in Israel's history. You have people that are going to be talked about in Israel, like Goliath and his brother, and they are massive. They're 8-9 feet tall. And we're wondering, I mean, we don't see anybody like that today. Well, we don't. Okay, but we don't see anybody living until 850 years old either today, or 960 if you're, you know, Methuselah. We just don't see that today. So it's hard for us to take what we know about human physiology today and import that back to that particular time. You say, it sounds like you're just trying to make a case for your interpretation. And I am. All right. So, and I'm completely changeable on this. But as far as I can tell in Scripture, I think that that's what this is talking about. By the way, people are by nature self-worshippers. They are. Boy, we seek to gratify the flesh. And do you know that the moral breakdown in society is always because of compromise when it comes to the godly people in society? And that's what's happening here. You say, what's happening to the moral fabric of our nation? Christians aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're not salt and light. They're not going out and witnessing to people. They're fearful. They're withdrawing from culture. They should be called homophobes, some of them, because they are. Okay? They won't engage people. They won't confront people. And when we get a rare man that will stand up and say, I'm not baking a cake for these homosexual people. When we get that happening, we just stand in awe of somebody like that. But for him, this is just reasonable. This is what needs to be done. So where are the Noahs? Where are the people that will find grace in the sight of God? Yeah, that's a big convicting thought for us. Also, I find in this passage a foundational principle, separation. I mean, you can't miss it. I mean, you should not be intermingling with this ungodly line. And doesn't the Bible teach us that? For Israel and for the church? In Ezra chapter 9, what does God tell the people of Israel to do with their heathen wives? Put them away. Divorce them. I mean, isn't that what's happening there in Ezra? And when we get to the New Testament and we read in 1 Corinthians chapter or 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that we should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, then why are Christians going out and marrying people that are unbelieving people? There is this breakdown in society because we are compromising what God has clearly revealed to us. And so believers shouldn't marry unbeliever. And by the way, that principle of separation is expanded throughout the rest of Scripture and into the New Testament. How we could deny that separation is a key and fundamental doctrine of Scripture is beyond me. Okay, we could say it this way. It's holiness. It's to be cut apart from the world to God. And so it is something that we need to emphasize in churches, not something that we need to diminish or this is the wicked stepchild of doctrine. We need to punish it and put it in the corner for a while. No, we need to bring it out and we need to preach it the way that it should be preached. We need separation. We are called out of this world to be a separated people to God. We are in the world, but we're not of the world, the scriptures say. We don't do what they do. We don't say what they say. We don't think the way that they think. God has given us understanding and wisdom and all kinds of resources in Christ. We have escaped corruption. We are image bearers of the divine nature. We need to act like it. That's what this text is teaching me. Nevertheless, mankind before the flood is the object of God's grief. Verses 1 through 4 teach us that this grief stems from the compromise of a godly line of men. But notice verses 5 through 7 and also verses 11 through 13, this grief is explicitly stated. The grief of God is stated for the comprehension of men. You say, what do you mean? Well, look at verse 5 again. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Boy, look at those words. Only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And he was grieved in his heart. By the way, that's the Hebrew word for repentance. He repented the Lord that he had made man. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Then look at verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. I want us to look at the phrase, only evil continually first. These words sum up the whole of the text. Only evil continually. There is nothing in mankind worth saving. And so we might be willing to admit that generally. We might be willing to say that of this antediluvian climate or culture. We might say, yeah, there's nothing redeemable in those people. But to admit that about ourselves, that's an absolute imperative. Until you get to the point where you say, there is nothing in me that is redeemable, then there's no hope for you. When you get to the point where you acknowledge that there's nothing in you redeemable, then you're at a place where God can speak to you through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will redeem you not because of who you are, but because of who He is. And that is really, really important stuff. You know, when we look at this, you readily admit that there's nothing worth redeeming in me, maybe. There's nothing worth redeeming in my neighbor. There's nothing worth redeeming in President Obama. Okay, I hear people say that all the time, to their shame, by the way. But really, there's nothing worth redeeming in any of us. And yet, God chose to redeem us by sending His Son to die for us. But not in this day. In this day, God reveals in the text, I will destroy man whom I have created. And He means it. You say, well, why do people struggle with this? Why do I struggle with this? That God would wipe the whole earth clean of everyone except for Noah and his family. Why did He kill millions and millions of people like that? I've heard people put it to me that way. But when you read the context of Genesis chapter 6, you're saying to yourself, why on earth did He wait so long? We struggle with this because our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, and we're always looking for a way out. We want to think that there's something redeemable in us. And so we import that into a text like this. The sin of eating fruit from the forbidden tree in Genesis chapter 3 quickly devolved into murder in Genesis chapter 4. So that we get to the funeral chant of Genesis chapter 5, and he died, and he died, and he died 8 times. And then we get to Genesis chapter 6, and we read the words, only evil continually. That's the context. It did not take long to get to, I disobeyed in eating this fruit, to only evil continually. And so, when we look at this text, it just makes it all the more marvelous when we consider the grace of God through Jesus Christ and how He absorbed the wrath of God and took it to the cross for us. And then not only did He die, but He had victory over death. He arose out of the tomb, and through His resurrection, we have life and we can live eternally with Him. Starting today, starting the day that we were saved, we can live eternally with Him. Notice, too, that the text says that God was sorry and that He was grieved. God was sorry and grieved over the fact that He had created man. The passage is abundantly clear. The problem, of course, is when people load this passage with ideas that are foreign to the nature of God. For example, that God changes. I heard that you learned in Sunday school in the Italian prophet Malachi that God does not change, right? That's just a little joke. All right, God does not change. He doesn't change. Isn't that true? Okay, so then what is this text saying? Well, it's not telling us that the nature of God changes, but it does tell us that the disposition of God toward man has changed. I mean, we should know that. Obviously, it has. In Genesis chapter 1, he looks down on creation. Very good. In Genesis 6, he looks down on creation. Only evil continually. I'm going to destroy these people. I mean, hasn't he changed? He has absolutely changed his disposition. But he, his nature, who he is, that never changes. He's the great unchangeable God. And so you can't get around this. You look at this and you say, well, did God make a mistake by creating man? I've had people ask me that before. I said, no, God did not make a mistake by creating man. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He even provided redemption before the foundation of the world. So God did not make a mistake when he created man. Did God miscalculate? Did he somehow not know man's potential for evil, as the Open Theist says? No, that is absolutely absurd. God knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. He is God. So we can't go wading into the waters of uncertainty here. We have to be very definite with things that we know about God. He knew that man would fall into corruption. He knew that he would have to judge the world with the flood. And so he is always and certainly, most assuredly, in control. He's the great sovereign God. And yet God changes his stance toward man because of the significant change within mankind. See, man has changed. Man has changed in his very nature. And God is going to do exactly what he promises. And he's going to give man death for the sin that he commits. God isn't changing at all. He's doing exactly what he said he would do. You plumb the depths of human depravity and you'll pay. God's fellowship with Adam and Eve before they fell into the sin and degradation that they fell into, it was sweet and wonderful. But now all that has changed. Now we have all the sin coming in and God cannot fellowship with men and women because of that sin. So God sends Jesus Christ into the world to die for us, for our sins. That's the love of God. That's the mercy of God. And God communicates this change in a way I think that we understand as human beings, right? I mean, it's very difficult for us to understand an infinite God. And so he communicates in ways that we do understand. I look at the scene and I say, yes, I would be very sad. I would be grieving over the fact that my creation had wandered away from me in this way. And so God was filled with sorrow. He was grieved. I can understand that. I can grapple with that. I think that the father who sees his son go wayward can grapple with that very easily. Or maybe the wife who has had a husband leave her, she can really grapple with that. All right? So it's grieving. It causes sorrow. But God himself has not changed. He's going to judge all creation because it was thoroughly corrupt. Even the earth itself, man had corrupted it. Man had been well-pleasing in God's sight. Now he's an object of pity, grief, and judgment. Corrupt before God, the text says. Remember the words that of the Lord Jesus when he said in Matthew 24, verse 37, we read this passage this morning, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. You say, well, what's that talking about? Well, I think it's talking about this being corrupt before God. From man's perspective, everything was great. Titans of industry. Look at all the wonderful things that are happening. Look at all the advancement that we're making. Oh, yeah, we've got this violent stuff, but we just cover it over and we keep things noisy and we try to ignore that. That's how man works, right? If you get in my way so that I can't fulfill my lust anymore, then I start to get angry and upset. But if I can ignore what's happening down there in the urban centers and I can keep it contained somehow and still do what I want to do, then I'm giving my sons and daughters in marriage. I'm eating. I'm drinking. I'm happy. I have my money. I have everything that I want in life. I am living life for the sake of life. That's how people are. But I don't think we live life for the joy of living. We live life to enjoy God and to enjoy Him forever. So enjoy life is not a really great motto. Enjoy God is a wonderful motto to live by. And by the way, if you enjoy God, you will truly enjoy life. And notice the phrase too, end of all flesh. Wow, that's quite a significant phrase too. I picture Noah here again with the sandwich boards, walking through the street corners and saying, you know, the end of the world is near, repent. And these people are laughing and mocking at him. He's a conspiracy nut. Or maybe he's just playing nuts, you know. That's what people are thinking of him. And yet, truly, the end of the world was very near. God said, I will destroy them, all flesh. Notice he doesn't call them people. I will destroy them from the face of the earth, verse 13. All the people living at the time of Noah, except for him and his family, done. That's it. And we need to think through that. They called evil good and good evil, and God was punishing them for it. This is what's happening to our generation. Jesus said, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven them. Now, I believe that what Jesus is saying there in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, is that people commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit when they say no for the final time. My Spirit will not always drive with man. So I think that this is a corresponding teaching to Genesis 6 here, here in Matthew 12. Jesus is saying, you're going to say no to the Holy Spirit because he does the work of convicting. He does the work of conversion in the hearts of men. Without God drawing you, you can't be saved. And so God would draw and draw and draw, and people say, no, no, no. It's almost like Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh hardened himself. He hardened himself. He hardened himself. God hardened Pharaoh. And that was it. And I think that that's happening today. And I think it's happening in great numbers. People are hardening themselves to God. And so what do we have all around us then? We have unredeemable flesh all around us. Is that not like the days of Noah? I'm telling you, there are people that are around you today who cannot be redeemed. They can't be saved. Because they have said no to God for the final time, and God has said no to them. Now, do we know who those people are? Absolutely not. If we did, that would be very difficult. God has us go out, and he wants us to be witnesses to Christ, and he wants us to be witnesses knowing that anybody can be saved from our perspective. But from God's perspective, there are people out there that cannot be redeemed. And we need to acknowledge that. That doesn't deter me from witnessing. I go out and we find the ones that can be redeemed, that God can work in and through. But let's just say it the way that it is. There are people in our culture, and they are rapidly multiplying, who can't be. And that's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So the grief of God stems from the compromise of man. And it is stated for the comprehension of man. But finally, and definitely not as long, I promise. Finally, notice that God leaves us with hope in this passage. We're going to talk more about it as we continue in Genesis 6 and then on to chapter 7 and develop Noah in the flood time. But hope comes in the grace of God here in verse 8. You see it? Back in Genesis 5 and verse 29, we have Noah's father, a man named Lamech. And he has a son and he names him Noah. Why did he name him Noah? Do you remember from our study last time? He named him Noah because he was going to bring rest. He was going to bring comfort to mankind. That's what the text tells us. Concerning what? Concerning the toil and the work of our hands. But it has more to do, it has much more to do than this text does with our position before God than just the agricultural motif. He was going to bring rest in a very literal way because the Messiah was going to come through him. God was going to keep his promises. Noah found grace, it says, in the eyes of the Lord, and he brought comfort to a grieving God. Have you ever thought about that? He didn't only bring comfort to his family, but he brought comfort to a grieving God. And the hard-hearted people is there, and they won't take the comfort, but God looks down and he's pleased with his servant Noah, his obedient, faithful servant. God always has his people who choose the paradise only he provides over the prison only sin provides. And that's a great thought. Noah was a sinner like you and me, and we're going to find that out as we develop passages in Genesis chapter 8 and 9. But he found grace here. He walked with God. He was separate from the world. He was separate from its way. He chose God's way. Everything is unfolding now to the praise and to the glory of God. Before the foundation of the world, God determined how and with whom he would glorify himself. He knew what he was going to do. There was never a time when God, and there never is a time when God doesn't know what's happening or what's going on. God determines the direction. God created mankind to enjoy him and to enjoy fellowship with him. And man was tested, we're told. Would he eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He failed to obey God in that test, and he fell short of the glory of God, and he became corrupt. And that corruption we see here before us. And he was in need of God's intervention. And that intervention would come through the Messiah promised in Genesis 3 and verse 15. He is so corrupt that God will now judge mankind. But Noah and his family will be delivered due to the grace of God. And that's the way that we are delivered today. Noah is saved by faith, just like we are saved by faith. That's what the text teaches us. Noah found grace. It reminds me a whole lot of the words in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. Here in Genesis 6:8 it says, but Noah found grace. In Ephesians chapter 2 it says, but God, who is rich in mercy. And all that death and that decay, people are walking dead men there in Genesis or in Ephesians chapter 2, is very reminiscent of what we see here in Genesis chapter 6. But God, who is rich in mercy. And don't forget Hebrews 11 and verse 7 when you study the life of Noah. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. That's Hebrews 11:7. Noah walked by grace through faith. That's how we walk. Colossians 2:6. We walk by grace through faith. We were saved by grace through faith. Even so, we walk by grace through faith. That's the way that Noah walked. And therefore, Noah was submissive. Noah was obedient because he was living out his faith. It's the same. In every dispensation, it's the same. We are saved and sanctified by grace through faith. Now, the content may change. I don't know. Okay? I just know what the Bible reveals. And so I trust what God has said to me. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? No. And so Noah walked with God because he was in agreement with God. He walked in agreement with God in a world where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So if Noah can do it, you and I can do it too. That's the message here. No matter how desperate things become, no matter how evil the world gets, we can stand as separated, surrendered beacons of hope in a very crooked and perverse generation. Even today, Jesus beckons us in our society to come after him, to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses and follow him. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. Men and women are doing their own thing today. There's no doubt about that. But God is moving all things to the point where he will be all in all. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 27. And so God is in control. He made a new start with Noah. He's making a new start with you when he saved you. And Noah found grace through faith in God. What about you? Have you found grief? All right? as far as God is concerned? And is his wrath abiding in you? Or have you found grace and the satisfaction, the propitiation of God because of the work of Jesus Christ? Isn't this a great chapter? Even though it seems so dark, filled with death, there's a lot of hope here. There's the grief of God and the grace of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the